All right, John 17, if you got your Bibles, turn with me to John 17. Good to have you here. I, along with Brad, want to say hello, especially if you're a guest or you're on summer holidays or you're just kind of taking a break and checking things out. Really good to have you. We're in the middle of the beginning stages of a summer series on John chapter 17. We're spending our whole time just looking at John 17. The last two Sundays we've spent looking at the first three verses. After spending the better part of 2 years teaching through the book of Ecclesiastes and 1 Samuel, it actually feels very good to kind of slow down a little bit. So that's not the only reason why we're doing it, but it just feels good not to have to walk through a bunch of narrative over and over again and just be able to slow down and kind of marinate in some really good stuff. So we're going to continue on with that kind of a slow approach today. We're going to look at two verses in John 17, verses 4 and 5, but I have to qualify that a little bit. We're going to look at those two verses, but they're going to catapult us into John 20, and we're going to look at 22 verses in John 20, all right? So that's kind of the deceiving way of doing a lot of verses. We're going to have two verses as home base, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the first 22 of another chapter. Why don't I do this? Let me just read the first five verses of 17, chapter 17, just to remind us of where we've been, and then we will walk through verses 4 and 5 specifically, and then we'll launch to 20, and as I get to verse 5, I'll explain why we're going to spend so much time in chapter 20. You confused? Awesome. All right, here we go. When Jesus had spoken these words, verse 1, chapter 17, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And this is eternal life. This is what we looked at last week, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We've looked much at glory over the last couple of weeks, and we see it again in here again in verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, and now, Father, glorify me. It's a word, if you remember over the last couple of weeks, it speaks of splendor. It's a word that speaks of proper representation, meaning if you glorify something or someone, you represent it well. It's a word that has much tied into it, connected to worship. Self-adulation is how it's used in connection with the Pharisees, that they love to receive their glory from other people, other men specifically, it said. But I think they love to receive glory wherever and whenever. So it's used in connection with that. It's not an easy topic to kind of wrap yourselves around because it has so many wonderful layers to it, right? It's to use the analogy of a beautiful jewel. It's a beautiful jewel that has to be gazed at from many sides. That's glory, all right? And in fact, in the first five verses, you see three different aspects of glory spoken there. Verse 1 speaks of the glory of the cross. We looked at that in great detail in our first week. That hour of glory that Jesus was sent before the foundation of the world to accomplish. But today in verse 4, Jesus speaks of the glory that came through the accomplishment of all that he was sent to do, not just the cross. So everything that Jesus did up and through the cross, resurrection, and ascension, and we're going to look at that last three aspects of the hour that Jesus came to fulfill, all of it brings glory to Jesus, glory to God through Jesus, right? My desire is to fulfill what God has sent me to do. I want to bring him glory to fulfill the will of my Father in heaven. So verse 4 is speaking of that. All of that is accomplished through Jesus. Verse 5 speaks of that return to glory. I hit that a little bit in week one, but speaks of the return to glory of Jesus, his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. As I said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus didn't attain to glory, nor was he elevated to glory. He returned to glory. Glory that he had before. He is asking now to be returned to that. This verse, verse 5, is why we're going to look at chapter 20, but we won't go there just yet. So three aspects of a beautiful topic, three sides of the jewel of glory. So let's go back, look at verse 4. Let me read it again. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Anything troubling about that verse from an initial read? Anything kind of jump out at you? The thing that jumps out about this verse to me from an initial read is that it's spoken in past tense, right? Jesus says that he has glorified God. He glorified God on earth and has accomplished the work that he was given to do, having accomplished. Yet this is being said pre-cross. So how can Jesus say he's accomplished the work that he was sent to do when he hasn't done yet the thing that he was sent to do most? I think it's a pretty good question. Well, let me state what Jesus is doing here and then prove it to you, all right? What Jesus is doing here isn't negating, forgetting, devaluing the work of the cross in praying this way. Instead, he's showing the certainty of it. He's praying in anticipation, but anticipation with certainty. And the reason why I say this is because Jesus does it throughout this prayer. Look at verse 11. Just drop down John 17, verse 11. He does it here. He goes past tense. He says, I am no longer in the world. Yeah, you are. All right. Yeah, you are. So why? He's praying past tense. So why? Again, another example of the same idea. He's praying in certainty. All right. I've come here, glorify me. I'm going to accomplish this, the hour that you've sent me to fulfill, and it's going to be certainly accomplished. A verse later, verse 12, does the same thing. He goes past tense. While I was with them. While I was with who? His disciples. Where are the disciples? Right there. So while I was... No, he's speaking again in the same kind of way. Just some examples of it. Where is the greatest example of this in the ministry of Jesus? At least how I would argue it. It's actually spoken a few hours later when hanging on the cross, Jesus on the cross declared, "It is finished." Was it? Well, the suffering certainly was. But remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not raised from the dead, we'd still be in our sins. So the suffering on the cross had been finished, but in totality and fullness, was it finished? Well, it would certainly be finished. It is finished, certainly, in anticipation. Yes, from a time standpoint, more things will take place, but it is finished. And I think that's one of the greatest examples of this. This certainty in verse 4 leads to what Jesus prays in verse 5. Take a look again, I'll remind you of it. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Yeah, as I said in week number 1, and I repeated already in my intro today, the return to glory of Jesus wasn't a deincarnation of Jesus. When the Word became flesh, it was not meant to be temporary. When Jesus is glorified in his body is not left in the grave. That's important for us, especially if you're going to live and do ministry in this city, if you have a desire to make Jesus known in this city, you will butt up against people that will argue the other side on this. So we're going to address that a little bit, but just to demonstrate, just a little while later, Acts chapter 7, verse 56, we'll put it on the screen for you. Stephen, the first martyr in the early church, stoned to death, right? Stoned to death. Before he dies, he looks up to heaven and this is what he sees. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man." That title, Son of Man, is extremely important. Jesus refers to him as Son of Man more than any, himself as Son of Man more than any other designation. It's a word that is actually birthed out of Daniel 7. It is a title that is used to highlight both the divinity and the humanity of the Messiah. And Stephen in his martyrdom, in that moment of martyrdom, Jesus who ascended was exalted to the right hand of the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father, sees Stephen and he stands up. It's awesome. The standing ovation of Jesus. And Stephen looks up and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This continued on picture of God in flesh, glorified, but still God in flesh. And it's this verse that's going to move us now to chapter 20. So hang a right, go to chapter 20. Go to 20. We're going to do two things in 20. We're going to have fun the whole time. It's going to be awesome. All right? It's going to be awesome. We'll feel tickled and stuff. We're going to do two things. Number one, we're going to highlight what we see about Jesus' glorified body. And some of it is like, what? Right? If you're a guest, first timer, you're seeking, you're going to come out of this going, they're wacky. Right? It's like, this place is nuts. But we're going to highlight some things that we see about Jesus' glorified body. And the reason why we're going to highlight them is because we will see in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will have a body like Jesus' glorified body. So we're going to see things in here that we go, that might be true in me. Awesome. That'll be fun. The second thing, more importantly, we're going to walk through chapter 20, at least the first 22 verses, and ask, why is the resurrection, exaltation, ascension of Jesus so vital to us? Now, with that being said, this is not going to be a defense of the resurrection or an apologetic of it. I've done that before. You can go on our website and you can download those messages. But that being said, we will hit things that will be a defense of the resurrection here. But that is not its primary goal today. All right? You guys good with that? Let's begin reading verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter. Why Simon Peter? Early leader of the apostles. We see this right away. And the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, who is this? Well, it's John. John goes third person and refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He does that consistently. So John, the writer of this gospel, is writing of himself, but he goes third person and he refers to himself this way. And said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Now, who is they? We don't know. Grave robbers. Perhaps you thought it was the people that killed Jesus and they came back to take the body. We don't know who they are. She just refers to they. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid them. So Peter went out with the other disciple, John again, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, which is awesome. This is John bragging. I don't know why he does this. It's interesting. We'll get to some things later. But John's like, yeah, I beat him. He may be the leader. I kicked his butt. I will just say this, though. I don't know why this is written here, but there has been a ton written on verse 4. I mean, some of the things people write about verse 4, like, well, John represents the Gentiles who have a greater desire to see Jesus first than the Jews and Peter. I think John's fast. All right, so verse 5, you can write your dissertation on that. And stooping to look in, right? So John beats Peter, stooping to look in. Why didn't he go in? Most likely because their laws forbade it. I love that word, forbade. Forbade it. To go into the area of the dead, forbidden. Probably why he stopped. Maybe. And stooping to look in, he saw, John saw the linen cloths lying there, the linen cloths that were wrapped around Jesus, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Because that's Peter. He just says stuff like that. He saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, right, the shroud, you've seen probably lots of stuff written on the shroud. The face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Let's just stop here and let's make sure that we're all on the same page. So this is the first Easter, so to speak. Not called Easter, but it's Resurrection Sunday. It's early Sunday morning and Mary goes to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, we'll come back to her, highlight her a little bit. She sees that the stone has been rolled away. She goes back, gets Peter and John. They come, find the large stone rolled away, just like she said. But then more dramatically, the tomb is empty. The linen cloths that Jesus had been wrapped in lying there. Head cloth is folded up nearby. All right. This is the resurrection of Jesus from John's highlight of it. But what we need to remember before we unpack this even more than we have already, and we haven't unpacked it much, we have to remember that this isn't the first resurrection in John's gospel. The first resurrection in John's gospel is in John chapter 11. Hang a left. Go to John 11. That's the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, why are we going back to the resurrection of Lazarus when we're talking about Jesus? And you told us a lie because you said you're doing 2 verses, then 22, and now you're going to John 11. All right? Why? Why are we looking at John? Here's the reason. One is, we're going to note the similarities between the resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus. But more importantly, we're going to note the contrasts. But thirdly, and most importantly, what we're going to do is we're going to ask the question, what did the resurrection of Lazarus necessitate for Jesus? What did it lead to? And the reason why we're going to ask that question is because the same thing that the resurrection of Lazarus necessitated in Jesus' life is so true as well in ours. Okay? Verse 38, John 11. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, John 11, 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Okay, same thing in Jesus' situation. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. For he's been dead 4 days, right? Febreze, right? They get Febreze. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Don't miss that verse, because glory is always seen in the resurrection. Always. Don't miss that verse. So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays three times in John, as far as it being recorded for us. This is a second of two that we've seen, right? There's a third, but we see the one in John 17. This is another prayer. But this is a prayer that Jesus prays for those around him, for their sake. You ever prayed like that? You ever prayed like that? Oh, God, help her. Oh, God, help her. Right? Oh, my God, my children suck. I mean, help them, right? And they're there. I mean, kind of like that, all right? So, for their account, all right? Not as bad. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. See, we saw those over in John 20. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Okay, unbind him. Unbind him from what? Well, the obvious answer is from the grave clothes. But more importantly, Lazarus was to be unbound from what the clothes represented. These were clothes of death. These were clothes that dead men were wrapped in. But who is the one who has the authority to call up the dead? It's Jesus. And who is the one who can release us from the bondage of death? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who calls Lazarus out. Jesus is the one who calls Lazarus to be unbound. But all of this, Westside, and this is why we're going back to John 11, all of this is predicated on the finished work of Jesus. In other words, the resurrection of Lazarus, this story, this event that's going on here, and ours, our resurrection is predicated on the resurrection of Jesus. But it's even more than that. The resurrection of Lazarus sealed the certainty of the death of Jesus. In other words, what reason is this event recorded for us? Why does Jesus do this other than just to display another sign, although it's a great sign? Why does he do this? Why is this here for us? Well, this event, more than any other event, led to the certainty in those who were his enemies, the death of Jesus. I mean, just go down a few verses. Look at verses 45 to 47 in John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in Jesus. So they're there, they're watching this man, Mary, she's a good evangelist. They come, they believe in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? Oh, I don't know, maybe follow him? I mean, right? I mean, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. This is what they did. Just look over a few verses later in chapter 12. And read in verse 9 to 11 with me. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. In other words, this event, Jesus raising Lazarus, led to the certainty of their death. But again, Westside, that's true of us. Our resurrection led to the certainty of the death of Jesus. I mean, consider Jesus. How did Jesus destroy death? By dying. How did Jesus destroy sin? By becoming sin. How did Jesus destroy the grave? By being buried in it. To put it simply, our death and resurrection is only realized in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why this is here. Listen to what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, 21-23. You can read it on the screen. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And I pray that you're in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and at his coming those who belong to Christ. And that's why Paul says earlier in the same chapter, if Christ, verses 14 and 17, has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So why is the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus so vital? For it paves the way for ours. For ours rests on his. But did you notice the contrast of Lazarus and Jesus' resurrection between chapter 11 and 20? Lazarus wasn't raised in a glorified state. Lazarus is going to die again. Which is kind of a bummer, if you think about it. I mean, dying once is a bummer. Dying twice, like, again? Really? I don't want to be flippant with it, but that's kind of a bummer. Jesus, however, didn't die again. He ascended, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Lazarus came out with his grave clothes on. Jesus' resurrected body apparently passed through his grave clothes. 120 pounds of spices and all, in much the same way it seems that he later appears suddenly in a locked room, and we'll look at that. Let's pick up the story, John 20. John 20, look at verse 8. So this is what's going on, right? Peter goes, drops into the empty tomb, but this is what takes place. John then, it says, then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. I love that. I love the fact that Peter's boldness emboldened John. I like that. I think there's something in there for us in that. I think that's good. I like the fact that Peter's willingness to go to a place where only dead men have gone before emboldens John. I think there's mission wording in that. I think we need to be willing to go to places where only dead men and women have gone before. And notice what it leads to. Look at the second part of verse 8. This is why we need to go and be on mission and make Jesus known in this city and to the farthest reaches of this planet. Because look what happens to John. He went in because of the boldness of Peter and he saw and believed. It's awesome. But here's a question. What did he see? I mean, verse 5 says he's already stooped in and saw the linen cloths. But now he goes in and it says he saw and believed. So what did he see? You know what he saw? Nothing. It's empty. And he believed. I love that. Don't you love that? Nothing. And believed in what? Believed that he had risen from the dead. He went in, he saw and believed. Historically, just to give you some history of the early church, most of the earliest witnesses came to faith in Jesus because they saw him alive. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Witness, witness, witness. Not because they couldn't find him. But John says that he believed before he saw Jesus. The empty tomb was enough. Again, historically speaking, the growth of the early church is unexplainable without an empty tomb. It's unexplainable. And all the authorities and those in opposition to Jesus, all they had to do at the time was to produce a body to squash the movement, and they couldn't. And I know that sometimes a skeptic comes along at this point and says, well, maybe the disciples stole the body of Jesus, and I just beg the obvious question, for what purpose? People are willing to die for that which is false, but they believe is true, but people aren't willing to die for that which they know is false, especially the deaths of the apostles. But why is the empty tomb so vital? I mean, let's not be scared of the question. Why is the empty tomb so vital? Who cares about linen cloths? I mean, what would be wrong, as some suggest, in churches in this city, that Jesus didn't rise physically? I mean, what is said by some is it's not important anyways, as long as he rose spiritually. That's what's important. Doesn't really, the body, we're not body people, right? We're spirit people. It doesn't really matter. Well, the answer to that is that the emphasis on the empty tomb and then the linen cloths found within it establishes something for us. And it's really important. What the empty tomb and the linen cloths lying there establishes is the continuity of Jesus' body pre-death and pre-resurrection with his body after the resurrection. That is the purpose they play in this story. There is a continuity. Yes, it may be a glorified body, but it's still a body of Jesus. That Jesus wasn't just raised spiritually, he was raised, or personality-wise, he was raised in body. Now, and that is the purpose they serve. Now, I know I've assumed a couple things on the front end that I want to hit just really quickly. Take 10 seconds to hit. I'm using the words glorified body, transformed body, heavenly bodies a lot. And some of you who are newer to the faith may go, what is that? Where do you get that? Sounds wacky. Paul writes about it in a couple of different places. 1 Corinthians 15:40 and 49. You can read it on the screen. Says this: there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. My wife, she has a heavenly body. But the glory, the glory. Yeah, I know. It's true. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. I have a graven body. Heavenly bodies are earthly bodies. But the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, earthly body, right? We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Who's that? It's Jesus. So we're going to have a body like Jesus. That's why I said on the front end, well, I'm going to highlight some things that we see. Right? So there's this heavenly, earthly image, glory of one, glory of another. Do we know exactly how it works or what happens? No, but we know at least in part. Do me a favor. We got a little more time here. 2 Corinthians 5. Hang a right. 2 Corinthians 5. Really fast. Come on, I'll race you. 2 Corinthians. Oh, shoot. I went way too far. I just want to read it for you. Okay. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 9. Great passage on earthly tense, heavenly tense. Let me just read this very fast. I'm probably doing too many cross references. Forgive me, but we'll do it nonetheless. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians, make sure you're in 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed. Okay, that's our body. So the tent, our body, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, meaning we die. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, right, your tent, my tent, we groan, longing to be put in our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, right, this is an important verse. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked, right? Naked soul, no tent. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, right? Not without this body, but that we would be further clothed, super clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That's an interesting statement. He who has prepared for us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Okay? We don't experience Jesus like we can and will. We experience him, but there's something. But Paul is right. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And one day we will walk by sight, not by faith. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home in the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Okay? I wish I could spend time unpacking, but that gives you the reason why we talk about this, and I think that's important. Go back to John 20. All right? Time is running out. I got to do a bunch really quickly. So where are we at in John 20? They saw and believed. John emphasized his belief, which came in seeing, and it becomes the theme of John 20, by the way. Climax with Thomas, right? Blessed are you, Thomas, who saw and believed. Blessed are those who don't see yet believe. That's you and me. These things are written down that we would believe, right? Verses 30 and 31. That's why we teach the scriptures here, because the scriptures of Jesus' account of his life are written so that you and I would believe. Okay? But here's the thing. John saw emptiness and he believed, but they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." In other words, they didn't get why and how Jesus dying and rising from the dead played a part in the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, they believed he rose from the dead, but they didn't get why that was important. They didn't see how the scriptures pointed ahead to that. John 12, 16, a verse on the screen, speaks of this. His disciples, Jesus' disciples, did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And then Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, the greatest Bible study that ever takes place, Jesus hiding himself from the two disciples who they didn't recognize him. It says this, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So why is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus so vital to us? It's vital because we will never get to see Jesus fully or completely apart from the cross and the resurrection. For the resurrection, the cross, the ascension, the exaltation makes everything make sense. It's important for us because it is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament points to. See, if you don't get Jesus on the cross, buried, risen, exalted, all you will see Jesus as is a good teacher, a moral guy, a bit of a contrarian. Right. Example setter. But Westside, that Jesus doesn't save. That gospel doesn't save. What Jesus saves, what gospel saves, is the Jesus that went to the cross, died, rose, and ascended. That's the gospel that saved and continues to do so. That's why it's vital for us to teach this and get this. That's why verse 9 says he must rise from the dead. Why must? Well, again, because the Old Testament scriptures points ahead. The Old Testament, some of you are scared of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's all about Jesus. It just points to Jesus. So they believed, but they didn't quite get it. And you know what? I'm good with that. I like that, actually. Because I believe in Jesus and I don't quite get it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I know the truth, but that doesn't mean I have all the answers. There's a lot of Christians that believe they know the truth and have all the answers. No, I know the truth and God through his Spirit keeps on revealing things to me, but I'm glad I don't get it all yet. And I won't get it all until I meet Jesus face to face. You know what I really like in the church? I like true seekers that ask really good questions. What I don't like are those, don't like is a harsh way of putting it, maybe have difficulty, or those who just ask questions to keep them from having to make a decision. They didn't quite get it, but they believed. The empty tomb was enough. I like that. Let's pick it up. Pick it up, verse 10. "Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary," that's a big but there, it's contrast to the disciples going back to the homes, "but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white," it's awesome, "sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener," which he is, by the way, "she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" This is so good. I wish I had a lot more time. This is so good and tasty and lovely. There's so much here. Mary is asked the same question twice, right? First by the angels and then by Jesus. "Woman, why are you weeping?" "Woman" here isn't a derogatory term. It's not an intimate term to help us maybe appreciate it a little bit, we use the word ma'am. We use the word ma'am once in a while. It's not entirely connected to that, but it helps you understand. This is a way to address with some measure of respect, but there's not a lot of intimacy. Woman, why are you weeping? The thing to highlight in this question is that it isn't a question seeking an answer. It's a question of admonishment. It's a question of reproof. Why do I say that? Well, let me ask you the same question. Why was Mary weeping? Well, she actually answers it for us in verse 13 when she says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." See, Mary was weeping because she thought that Jesus was still dead and that his body had simply been stolen. See, Mary had not come to the place where John had come, where she didn't see anything and believed. And because of that, she was weeping, weeping for that for which she shouldn't have been. And let's remember who this Mary is. I'll just read from Luke 8. You don't have to go there. Just to remind you, who is this Mary? What's her story? What role does she play? Luke 8:1-3 says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene," there she is, "from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means." So who is Mary? I mean, Mary loved Jesus, man. She'd been set free from the demonic by Jesus. She followed Jesus. She supported Jesus. She had a high view of Jesus, but in spite of all that, her estimate of him was still too small. You see the question that Jesus asked next? "Whom are you seeking, Mary?" That's a question that has many layers to it. Whom are you seeking? What are you running after? Why are you here? What do you want to see? Who are you devoted to? I mean, whom are you seeking is a question for us. And like Mary, could it possibly be that our disappointment, your disappointment in God, is tied to the fact that perhaps he simply isn't meeting what your perception of what God is to be like? See, in Mary's world, as in Thomas's later, they had no category for a crucified Savior. But we do the same thing. We evaluate what God should and shouldn't do based on the categories we have for him. If God is God, that wouldn't happen. If God is God, he would do this. But the question that begs to be asked is, how is it possible for someone who is not divine to determine what the divine is supposed to do and not do? I think that's a good question, man. Westside, is there a place within you that will allow your preconceived notions of reality to be exploded? Or at the very least, expanded? Do we have that kind of courage? See, here's what scares me in all of this. Do you know what preconceived notions and categories have the danger of doing? Missing seeing Jesus when he's standing right in front of you. And I wonder how often we do that. But before we're too hard on Mary, I wonder how many of us should be reproved for our tears in light of the resurrection. I wonder what things we grieve over, what we cry about, that we just shouldn't, in light of the reality that Jesus has risen from the dead, and so too one day will we. What are you weeping over? Is it wrong to weep? No, but in light of the resurrection, it is wrong to weep hopelessly. Mary was weeping hopelessly, so she was asked, "Mary, why are you weeping?" See, See, the resurrection gives us hope in the midst of our tears. I need to close. I'm going to close slowly. We notice another aspect of Jesus' glorified body in verse 14, by the way, don't we? He kind of hides himself, even though he's right in front of Mary. He does the same thing in Luke 24. See, Jesus' glorified body, I mean, it's a paradox. On the one hand, you could touch him. He'd eat like fish. He'd eat fish. You could handle him, all of that. And on the other one, he could pass through things, just appear. He was unrecognizable, all of that. So he's got this paradox of this glorified body, and we see that here in verse 14 again, just to point out. Verse 16 is perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. It's my favorite this week, verse 16. Do you see verse 15? I mean, Mary didn't get it, right? Her God matrix just discombobulated. She couldn't see, but look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. Jesus called and she went from woman to Mary. And she saw Jesus. And she's the first to see the resurrected Jesus. And why? The grace of Jesus. Don't miss the beauty of the grace of Jesus. I mean, she went from darkness to light, right? Blindness to sight. Why? Because Jesus called her by name. He's a good shepherd. But here's the thing about Mary. She doesn't follow Jesus. She grabs a hold of him. Look at verses 17 and 18. We're almost closing. We're starting to close. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So she sees Jesus, gets down, probably grabs his ankle, right? Just wanted Jesus, man. Like Jesus says, "Mary, let go of me." Right? Like, I mean, if Jesus ascended and Mary was still hanging on, I wonder what would have happened. I mean, so Jesus is like, "Let go of me, Mary. I'm still here. I haven't left yet." Right? "Go tell the brothers what you've seen." I don't want to read too much into this, but there are a lot of people in the church that really love Jesus. Love reading about Jesus, talking about Jesus, worshiping Jesus, journaling about Jesus, blogging about Jesus, all that stuff about Jesus, who have forgotten the mission of Jesus. Go tell people I've risen. I know you love me. Three last things really quickly about the resurrection, exaltation, and ascension of Jesus and what it brings. Number one, peace. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus come in and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." That's shalom. Shalom speaks of well-being. Jesus says, "Peace be with you," three times in John 20, here in verse 19, then 21, and then 26. It's a fulfillment of what Jesus says, the last verse of his upper room discourse leading into this whole event, when he says, "I have said these things that in me you may have peace." See, true peace is not available apart from Jesus' work on the cross. But go back. Look at verse 33 of John 16. I want you to notice something. I love the flipping. I like the flipping. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace," period, right? "In the world you may have tribulation," we'll have tribulation, "but take heart, I have overcome the world." Peace in Jesus, by the way, is not the absence of tribulation. That's my point. It's peace in the midst of it. The second thing that we see here closing is that it turns, the resurrection, ascension of Jesus, turns fear and sadness into joy and gladness. Verse 20, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." By the way, don't be too hard on Thomas. The disciples saw his hands and side just like he did as well. And thirdly and lastly, as we close, the ascension, resurrection, exaltation, all of it together. It's vital to us because it brings to us the promise of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is a fulfillment of what Jesus says back in chapter 16 when he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." I close by highlighting again one other aspect of Jesus' glorified body. I've inferred to it, but you see it in verses 19 and 26. John emphasizes in 19 and 26 that the doors are locked and Jesus just appears. It's awesome. Right, verse 26, it says, although the door was locked, Jesus came in and stood among them. Freaked him out. Right? Whoa, just came in. It's awesome. I mean, what a glorified body. And I love the fact that Jesus is willing to break through doors while we hide in our fear and ignorance too. But he disappears. What a picture of this wondrous glorified body. I mean, all of these things that we have seen. But there's one other thing that we discover about Jesus' glorified body. Did you pick it up? You look in there in chapter 20. Did you pick up? I mean, we've seen a couple of things, right? Unrecognizable, passes through things. Did you pick up another thing in there? It's still scarred. Still scarred. This Jesus who rose, passed through, appears, hides himself, his body, that body, is still scarred. How could that be? One author answers that question this way: Jesus' wounds are his credentials to the suffering race of human beings. What does Paul say in Galatians 6:17? Don't cause me any more trouble, because on my body I bear the marks of Jesus. I don't know what our resurrected bodies will look like, but I wonder if when we see Paul in heaven, he will still bear the body marks of Jesus. Because God is most glorified, and we have most fellowship when we partner in that which brought him most glory. I don't know. Somebody asked me, what about those whose heads are cut off? I don't know, that's a good question. I'm walking around with no head. I don't know. But it was still scarred. The risen Lord is none other than the crucified sacrifice. I close by reading a poem. I didn't write it. You don't have to worry about it. It's called Jesus of the Scars. It's going to lead us into our response time. It's written by a man named Edward Shillito. He writes, "If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and no other God has wounds but thou alone." Would you rise as we respond, please?